Now, this morning we've had a psalm and a reading from 2 Samuel. The psalm that we had flashes into new beauty for us if we read it with the background of the bringing of the ark into the temple. That's why these two readings go together, that we've got this psalm and we've got the ark being brought into the temple in Jerusalem. This is a psalm of praise and worship, but also one that speaks about doing things properly in a holy way. It starts in a recognition of who God is and what he has done. And let me just give you one or two words of praise in Hebrew. You don't have to remember the Hebrew bit, but just to get a feel of what's going on here. The first word is hallel, which you'll know as hallelujah. So it's praise to Yahweh, hallelujah. And what it actually means in the Hebrew is to be vigorously excited, to laud, boast, rave, to celebrate. And that sure sounds noisy to me. When we proclaim hallelujah, we are shouting out our boasts about our Father. Okay, it's not, oh, hallelujah. You know, yeah, it's when, you know, some of you parents will know what it's like. I mean, I used to take assemblies in schools, and you know, when they're tiny and you go into school to take an assembly, your own kids are there. That's my dad, you know. Later on, it's, that's my dad. And eventually it's, whose dad's that? But it's that feeling, that's my dad. And that's what we come to when we come to worship. We're shouting hallelujah, hallel. I'm boasting about who God is. Another Hebrew word that occurs over and over again is the word barak. Now, that doesn't sound very peaceful, does it, barak? But it is actually a peaceful word. It's not barak as in barracking in the English. Barak is to bless, to declare God the origin of power for success, to be still. And we've just sung, be still for the presence of the Lord. That's where barak comes in. This praise may be quiet and hushed. Quite the opposite of what it sounds. Barak. So you've got Hallel, and you've got Barak, and it's all part of worship. And then one other Hebrew word for you. I've got a couple more for you later on, but let me give you another one now. And that is Shabbat. Shabbat means to commend, to address in a loud tone, to shout. Okay. Isn't worship wonderful? You know, it's got those quiet, meditative moments, and it's got this loud proclaiming about God all contained within it. And so it is that in 2 Samuel 6, we see that David was not afraid to be exuberant in his worship. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. Wow. He wasn't bothered about what other people thought of him when he came to worship the Lord. He was so grateful for what God had done for him. Wow. I mean, just capture the scene here, because this is David dancing before the Lord wearing just a loincloth. You know, he's in his underwear. Yeah. And he doesn't care what other people think. Now, you may have noticed that his wife Michal despised him for it, because she did care what other people thought, and she did care of what the servant girls thought, and she did care about what she thought. But she paid a price for that, for criticizing David in his exuberance before the Lord. She paid a price. Now, holiness in worship doesn't mean being straight-faced and dignified and being very British, you know? It's about giving God what he is worthy to receive. That's worship. When my wife and I were getting, we were married in an Anglican church, we went to see the vicar and to arrange the service, and And he said, well, of course, you know, the classic words, this is what you're going to be saying in the service, with my body I thee worship. And I'm saying to the vicar, not too sure about that. You know, I worship God. How can I worship my wife? And he said, well, the origin of this worth of worship is worthship. So you must render to your wife what she is worthy to receive. That's worship. And if you don't think she's worthy, you shouldn't be marrying her in the first place. Okay? So when we worship, we're rendering to God what he is worthy to receive. It's worthship. And isn't that everything we've got? So in that psalm, it says, talk about who may come to worship. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come in with the ark of the Lord? Who's going to come and celebrate and declare their worship of God? And it says, pure hands and a clean heart. Sorry, clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. And it says, those who seek God. Not those who just want a nice experience. Those who just want to come for what they can get, but those who are seeking God. If you're here to seek him, he is here ready to meet you. If you come to render to him what he is worthy to receive, he's ready to receive you. But come with clean hands and a pure heart. So first of all, what about this clean hands business? Well, bodily movement is also associated with praise. Okay, so we see David dancing before the Lord. Again, a couple more Hebrew words for you. Sorry about this. I don't normally put so much Hebrew into a sermon. But the first word is todah. And if you're in Israel in May, you will use the word todah to say thank you. Okay. But in worship terms, what the actual Hebrew means is to extend with hands in thanksgiving. To extend the hands in thanksgiving. So this is using part of your body in worship. It's not ta-da, it's ta-da! It's letting God know how you feel. An extension of the hands. In, when it's used of a choir, it's that choir standing before God, celebrating who he is, tada. And then there's another word which is yoda, which has got nothing to do with Star Wars, all right? Yoda, yada, yada, is to worship with extended hands, to throw out the hands, enjoying God. Wow. It all sounds very un-British, doesn't it? But that's there in the Hebrew. That, you see, it's time that God's people realize that raising their hands in worship is not a new charismatic fad. Rather, it's a scriptural principle. The psalmist commands, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. In Psalm 107, four times the psalmist says, oh, that men would praise, yada, the Lord for his goodness. Okay. So why do we raise hands? Yeah. Years ago, I was at a minister's meeting, and one of the ministers was complaining. He says, all of a sudden, there's people in the congregation who started putting their hands in the air in worship. And I don't approve, and I don't know what's going on. So I said to him, well, have you ever looked at what the Bible's got to say about raising your hands in worship? No. He said, well, maybe you shouldn't do some teaching about it, because then you'll understand what they're doing, why they're doing it, and you can help them to do it properly, as it were. So why do we raise hands in worship? Now, if you've got a piece of paper that looks like that on with you this morning, you'll need the backside of that, which has got, why do we raise hands? Anybody remember mud? Yes. Tiger feet?
Yes.
Okay. My wife used to sing in a group called Special Offer. We toured around the country. One of the first recordings they did was in the studio of Mud, the band, because he had a studio. He had his own studio at his home, so we went and did a recording there. But if you remember Mud, you'll remember doing the old dance, yeah? Some of you remember that dance from then? Okay, so instead of tiger feet, I'm talking about tiger hands, just to help you to remember why we use our hands in worship. So you should have on the back of your piece of paper some things there that help you with that. The first is, so I'm going through T-I-G-E-R-S, okay, just to help you to remember why we use our hands in worship, why it's part of our bodily giving of ourselves to God. First of all, thanksgiving. Praise the Lord for his goodness. Okay, so we're saying, thank you, God. You know? That's the T. I, identification with something. Who's for Jesus? I am. It's that sense of, I mean, do you remember, some of you are old enough, I'm sure, to remember the 70s. Okay, and some of us got into doing Jesus shouts. There was a guy called Arthur Blessed who came over from America carrying a cross, and he used to take over football stadiums, and he'd say, give us a J. We'll go, J, give us an E, E. You know, what does that spell? Jesus! And so we had great fun doing that. But you see, this is our identification. Who's up for this? I am. That's another reason for using your hands in worship. The G, giving. Giving my heart before the Lord. Here I am, Lord. I give myself to you. So in some songs, you might be wanting to, I'm for Jesus. Another song, it might be, Lord, I'm giving myself to you. That's part of what this song is saying, what my prayers are saying at the moment. E, enthusiasm. If anybody was at the match yesterday of Brighton against Man United, I am sure that people in the blue end will have been putting their hands in the air when the goals went in. It's very difficult to sit on your hands when you're in a match like that. Yay! And similarly, last weekend, if you were watching England and Argentina, the rugby, the crowds, the camera pans in on them when the try is scored or when one of those drop kicks went in. Yes! It's a sign of enthusiasm. Isn't it? Yeah, okay. Okay. See, if I can throw out my hands for some stupid song singing, whoa, or we will rock you, then can I not get excited and be a bit enthusiastic about the fact that God came into this world and died for me and rose from the dead? He has saved me. So why do we get so enthusiastic about 22 grown men kicking a piece of dead pig around a field and trying to put it between some posts, compared with the creator of the universe coming into this world and becoming known to me by me? The R is for receiving. If you've had kids or you've got kids, you know what it's like on Christmas morning. Gimme, gimme. Is that parcel for me? And sometimes that's what we're saying when we raise hands. We're saying, whatever you've got for me, I want to receive it. Whatever you've got for me, Lord, please supply my every need. And then the S of tigers is surrender. If you were in a bank this week and someone came in with a gun, the first thing you would do is stick your hands up. Yeah? It's an act of surrender. When the French fleet were defeated by Lord Nelson, the admiral of the French fleet was brought on to the ship, and he crossed the deck with his hand outstretched to Nelson to shake his hand. Nelson turned his back on him and said, "Your sword first, sir, then your hand." There had to be the act of surrender. And when we come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have to be prepared to make that act of surrender. Not just expect him to take our hand in friendship. He is King of Kings. Amen? Amen. So that's why tiger hands. Just a few examples of why we can use our hands. But actually, we can not only use our hands, as David, we used our whole bodies in worship. When you worship God, obeying the leading of his Holy Spirit, don't be afraid to stand, kneel, bow, dance, clap your hands, or lift them to the Lord. Each of these forms of praise is perfectly scriptural when done decently and in order. So, clap your hands, raise your hands, come with clean hands before God, but also come with pure heart, pure heart. We come to a holy God and must come as a holy people. How can that be? I'm a sinner. I fail God and I fail others. And this is where grace comes in. But we have to accept it. Come as sinners and receive mercy and grace. It is through Jesus and through him alone that we can be forgiven and cleansed, given a pure heart. When I am full of myself, of how good I am, then I cannot receive what I need. I cannot be made pure. You do not come to God to tell him how good you are. If self is in control, God can do little with us. Years ago, my wife and I used to lead some of the camps, young people's camps, at Ashburnham. And we had this rule that you had to do your own washing up. Everyone had to bring their own plates, cups, cutlery with them. There would be a washing up rotor. There was a rotor for preparing food, for cooking food, and clearing up afterwards. But everyone had to do their own washing up. So you can imagine the child, the teenager, who turns up and they've got everything they want and they've got their mug, and on the first night we start off and we give them hot chocolate before bedtime. Hot chocolate. But then doesn't bother to wash it up. So the next morning there's tea with breakfast. Doesn't bother to wash it up. Lunchtime it's soup. Doesn't bother to wash it up. Can you imagine what that mug's going to be like by the end of the week? You know, and they turn up and say, oh, I'm ready for some more hot chocolate. Well, I can't get any hot chocolate in there because the dregs have filled up. There's no room. You see, the problem is if we come to God full of ourselves, all we've got is dregs that have piled up. And we want God, God, fill me, fill me. And he's looking to our lives and saying, there's no room. How can I fill you when you're full of dregs? When you're full of yourself? And God loves to fill. He loves to bless. But we must come and be prepared to come empty-handed when we come to him. Not full of ourselves, of our achievements. See, this gospel is good news for bad people. Jesus does not come to us with good advice. He does not say, don't do this, do this, don't do that. Rather, he says, you've done them already. But I have come with good news. The joyful news of forgiven sins, of hell subdued and peace with heaven. The good news of being loved by God. Hallelujah. This is good news for bad people. If you don't think you've ever been a bad person, then this gospel isn't for you. But if you know that you do come in need, this gospel is for you. Now, let me just deal with something in this story. And you'll need your piece of paper at this point, or you will do in a moment, because there are two pictures on the front, from both taken from 2 Samuel. Now, I should say these are paintings. This is not photographs taken on the day, all right? This is just an interpretation. But I'm going to ask you a question about it in a minute. Because in 2 Samuel 6, it says, they set the ark on a cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab. When they came to the threshing floor of Nachon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. And I don't know about you, the first time I read that, I thought, wow, that's pretty unfair, isn't it? You know, he's done what he thought was the right thing, and he's tried to save the ark. So let me tell you what's going on here. Two pictures there. One concerning Uzzah, and the other, the latter part of the story, when the ark does make it into Jerusalem. Can you see differences between those two pictures? There's people with their hands in the air. Yes, excellent. The ark is covered in the first one. Yes. Excellent, yes. In the first picture, the ark is covered and it's being carried on a cart being pulled by oxen. This was against the teachings of God. You see, what they'd done was to copy the way of the Philistines. This is how the Philistines carried their gods around. They put their gods on carts, covered them, and they pulled them around with oxen. If what in the second picture you've got there is how it was then done properly, back the way they were told they were supposed to do it, at the four corners of the ark were rings through which poles were to be put. Those poles were to be carried by the Levites. So there you've got it being done properly. In the first one, you've got it being done badly, incorrectly, ungodly, because they were copying the ways of the Philistines with their false religions. And so it was that the oxen stumbled. If it hadn't been on the cart, the oxen wouldn't have stumbled because they wouldn't have been pulling the cart. Do you see? By copying the ways of the world, they set themselves up for a fall. The ark was not to be carried on a cart. They were doing it in a way that copied the ways of the world, not the holy way of God. It's in a copy of the ways of the pagan world around them. And we must be very careful in these days that if we're going to worship God, we worship God his way, not trying to copy the ways of the world. But it's not just about our worship, it's about bringing our lives before God. The ways of the world are to say anything goes. There are no absolutes anymore in ethics or morals, except to agree to the current political correctness. Otherwise, you're branded homophobic, for example. This week, I received an email accusing the church of being homophobic for defending the Christian view of marriage. And if it's not being homophobic, it's being transphobic, or any other phobic they can throw at you. The way of the world is to stand up for your rights, to declare how good you are, to say that anything wrong is not your fault, it's someone else's. God's way is to admit our failure and our need of him, of his forgiveness, of mercy and grace. So do we want to come the world's way and strut in? Or do we want to come God's way and come in humility, seeking his mercy? Now, of course, just so you can tell that it's been mercy, you know, mercy and grace? Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Okay? Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. That's the difference, okay? Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. So we want grace and mercy. Because we don't want to go. You know, a man went to the photographer and And the photographer said to him, well, just how do you want me to take your picture? And the man said, just do me justice. Just do me justice. The muttered reply was, it's not justice you need, mate, but mercy. Now, you see, if we come to God and say, God, just give me justice, you will not like what you get. Because we're sinners. We need to ask for mercy. And that's why we come to this table this morning. Charles Wesley is normally remembered for his hymns. It was his brother who was always remembered as the preacher. But actually, Charles was converted before his brother John and started preaching. And he preached about grace for sinners. He says on one occasion, I urged upon each my usual question, do you deserve to be damned? Mrs. Platt, with the utmost vehemence, cried out, yes, I do, I do. This was the very acknowledgement that showed she qualified for the good news. And she began to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. So when we take communion and are told to examine ourselves, it is not to make sure that you're good enough, because you're not. It is to ensure that you know that you are coming in constant need of heaven's mercy and help. Thus, worship becomes a great outpouring of thankfulness for the grace and mercy shown to us and the love lavished upon us. Psalm 85 says, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. So true worship is not lip service, but life service. All that we are brought in worship. Which then means that thanksgiving becomes thanks living. And we're going to come to communion now, as those who stand in constant need of heaven's mercy and help. So as we do, we're going to sing number 1084, We Bow Down.